If you have a Bible, now would be a good time to open it to the book of Daniel. And today, we start chapter 7, which is a little bit of a turning point in the book, whereas the first six chapters have pretty much been narratives regarding miracles in the lives of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar, and Darius the Mede. Today, we move into Daniel's visions. And after studying this, probably harder than I normally study, probably twice as much time as I usually spend on sermon preparation this week, I now understand why John Calvin stopped at chapter 6 when he wrote a commentary on Daniel. John Calvin never wrote a commentary on Revelation either. He may be one of the genius theologians of all times. So what gives me the courage to go forward? Well, it's here, and we're going to look at it. Now, I'm going to do it a little bit differently today because of the nature of the material. Rather than reading the entire chapter first, I will take it section by section because I want you focused upon the verses as we attempt by the aid of the Holy Spirit and comparing Scripture with Scripture to make sense of what's going on here in Daniel chapter 7. And I don't really have a neat little summary way to say it so that you can just listen to this and then tune out the rest of the time. You're going to need to follow along with the argument. So let's pray and then we'll dive into Daniel chapter 7. Father, we thank you that you've given us this portion of Scripture and it's here for a reason. And we pray today that by your Spirit we will see the meaning of the passage, the reason it's in our Bibles, and how it speaks to us in our own times, how it speaks to us about every relationship we have. And so we pray again with our eyes focused upon you and your word that you would show us your glory and that will feed our souls to the depth. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning, we are walking into the apocalyptic section of Daniel. And it seems baffling often when you read through it, you just sort of want to drop out. But though some will certainly accuse me of sexism this morning, I'm going to use an analogy to help you understand apocalyptic literature. I would argue from my own experience that such a reaction to Daniel is completely unreasonable. I speak of understanding those of the female gender. If before marriage you, and I speak here of all males, imagine you have begun to understand the female, you are incredibly naive. If after marriage you think you can divine the female, you are completely and clearly deluded. If after years of happily married life you dream that at last you can fathom the female persona, you are utterly hopeless. And yet, none of that kept you from getting married. Neither should the mysteries of Daniel 7 through 12 keep you from plowing through this little book. Now, there's a little game that sometimes gets played, and this quote is in your bulletin in the opening page. Somebody mentions the word apocalyptic, and you instinctively know that you should wrinkle your brow, narrow your eyes, and nod somewhat knowingly as if you have an understanding of what in the world that term means. But scholars have their own problems deciding what makes apocalyptic, what special marks a chunk of biblical literature has to have in order to be named or dubbed apocalyptic. Roughly, I would say that the biblical apocalyptic is sort of a prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage people who are despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. This is a vision. This is something Daniel sees. It's not a lecture. He has a vision in which he sees these images paraded before him, and he's trying to describe that reality for us in this passage. And it's even odd the way it's worded in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, we met him in an earlier chapter, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in the bed. So he had visions in his head as he lay in the bed. Now, we all have those sometimes, I think, but not like this. And so these are images, and it's helpful for us to understand that Daniel 7, in reality, sort of steps back and gives us a macro view of history, a big picture overview of the history of mankind, and in particular, the history of the kingdoms that will emerge while mankind lives. And I have very bad news for you. Every kingdom that will emerge is beastly. It is a display of the depravity of human hearts because of the fall. And so Daniel's presentation here doesn't tickle us with glory in this world. St. Augustine wrote his magnum opus called The City of God, in which he discussed the two kinds of cultures in the world. There's the city of man, that's unbelieving, autonomous, rebellious man who depends upon self and resources of the self and their own wisdom apart from any kind of relationship with any kind of God. There's the city of man, and then there's the city of God, the church, the people of God, of all times, all places, all ages. And that all of history is a war with those two kingdoms. And so Daniel is going to give us sort of an overview of that. And he has this vision in the first year of Belshazzar, which would be around 553 B.C. And let's read the text, at least for the first eight verses, as we see a clear realism, the fearful face or beastly face of history. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote them down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion." Notice the metaphor, like. Not a lion, but like a lion. And had eagle's wings. Then I looked, and its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth, must be a relative of mine, between its teeth. And it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, they came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So Here in chapter 7, in the early section, verses 1 through 8, Daniel talks about his vision. And he sees the winds churning up the ocean and four beasts appear in sequence. Now understand imagery in the Bible, that the sea in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelations, or I just did a cosmic error, Revelation, no S on the end of it, where revelations occur, the sea always represents the political kingdoms of the world and their chaos, the churning. The churning of the sea and the winds blowing and stirring it up. And then out of the sea comes these four beasts. And the first beast he talks about is one that's like a lion. It has eagle's wings. However, it loses those wings. They're plucked off. And then it stands on 2 feet like a man with a man's mind. The lion always in the Bible suggests ferocity. But the eagle to human pattern is difficult. The lion is usually identified with Babylon, and many interpreters look at the human component in view as Nebuchadnezzar and his restoration from his beastly existence in Daniel 4. It may suggest a certain humaneness that came to characterize his regime. Instead of a humanizing tendency, however, the image may imply imposed limitation. Babylon had always had pretensions to divinity, but its power, too, is human. The power, eagle's wings, is forcibly removed. Though it appeared to be the kingdom of the gods, Babylon was as frail as any other kingdom. Then he gives us the second beast that's like a bear, raised up on one side. The three ribs in the bear's mouth tell us that the bear is not fasting. Rise and devour much flesh suggest that a rabid appetite drove this regime. And then the third beast is like a leopard, with four wings and four heads, which imply both swiftness and universality, because four heads suggest looking in all directions. The fourth beast is nothing like we can imagine. There is no like in verse 7. The difference is that it is different from every other kingdom. There is a uniqueness to the fourth beast that sets it apart from all other beasts. It is noted in verse 7, 19, and 23 that this kingdom is different. One can say that this beast is different in terror, and it inspires terrifying and dreadful feelings in the havoc it wreaks, devour, breaks into pieces, stamps what is left with its feet. And in the power it possesses, that is the ten horns, one is tempted from verse 8 to add a fourth mode in which this beast is very different in the ruler it produces. Called a little horn, he is obviously a mighty, dominant ruler who combines intelligence, that is, eyes like the eyes of a man, and arrogance, a mouth speaking great things, always a poor combination. Now, a brief tangent here might be necessary. How are we to identify these four beasts? What kingdoms do they represent? The dominant view among Old Testament scholars is that they represent Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece respectively. However, historically, they have been identified as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And of course, there are variants to each one of these views in scholarly literature. The book of Daniel always seems to keep the Medes and the Persians together as a unit. But the fourth kingdom here is presumably Rome, but I don't think you can limit it to Rome. Now, let me tell you something about biblical apocalyptic literature and its fulfillment. Everybody wants to make it have a singular fulfillment at a singular place and time in a singular respect in history. But you do not understand biblical literature and prophetic literature and apocalyptic literature unless you see it as something that refers to the past, to the present, and to the future. And so when Daniel receives this dream, Babylon is already past. And they are about to be ushered into the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then Greece comes next, and then Rome next. But then this literature not only has a meaning for the people of God under the Old Covenant at that time, but it also has a meaning for us now, a meaning that was fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, and a meaning that will be fulfilled anticipating and consummating with the second coming of Christ. And so these beasts keep coming out of the sea. They keep on coming. Doesn't stop. When Israel gets out of, or when Judah gets out of captivity in Babylon and they go back home, the beasts keep coming. And they're here now. And they're continuing now. And so understand that. It's not just a historical one-time only fulfillment. The most natural identification for post-Daniel folks to make was Rome was the dominant empire after Alexander's Macedonian Greek regime. But I'm a little nervous about identifying the fourth beast in Daniel 7 with historical Rome. The writer seems to bend over backwards to say the fourth beast cannot be categorized. To be sure, all the beasts are different from each other, but the fourth beast is sui generis, in a class by itself. It's different in viciousness from the preceding three. It's different, apparently, in the scope of its dominion, just as the little horn comes from it, is a difference from the rulers that precede. He is saying the fourth kingdom is like nothing you have ever seen before. To use non-metaphorical language, we could say that the fourth empire to be established on the earth will be a true universal empire that will make all other empires look pale and insignificant by comparison. The empire will conquer all other kingdoms and states, whereby they be great or small, neutral or belligerent. It will be an empire without parallel in power and ruthlessness and persecution. I would prefer simply then to dub the fourth beast the different kingdom, the one in which human evil and rebellion will reach its apex. However, the writer is not merely inviting us to interpret details. Rather, he wants verses 1 through 8 to make an overall impression on you. He wants them to scare you. You know, you always hear about hellfire and damnation preachers trying to scare you into heaven. Daniel's trying to scare you here. And for good reason. These are beastly, beastly creatures. He seems to be teaching here something that is terror. As you see these gross and frightful creatures, he seems to be teaching us something here about the overall pattern of history. He certainly is not blabbering blithely about progress in history. Rather, he seems to imply that on the whole, nations and kingdoms are out for conflict, conquest, and control. That empires are bent to dominate and devour no matter how many people they mangle or how much misery they inflict. Some may say that the view of history is so dark here because it's apocalyptic and it tends to be pessimistic toward the present order. No, biblical apocalyptic is all for proclaiming genuine hope. But it refuses to do so by ignoring or denying evil regimes that clutter human history. It is as if the writer invites us to incorporate the doctrine of total depravity into our politics. And you better do that. All politics, you better factor in the doctrine of total depravity. The kingdoms of this age, to seize on verse 5, arise, devour much flesh, that's their mantra. Sometimes one must descend to particulars to feel the point, and I want to give you a few. The last century provides too many samples. Turkish government troops had already killed up to 100,000 Armenians, not Armenians, Armenians, in 1895 to 96. Then in 1915, the Turks accused the Armenians of assisting Russian invaders, and so the 24th of April was set as Armenian Liquidation Day, and as many as 600,000 died that day, many under great cruelty, having their heads placed in vices and squeezed until they exploded. When Koreans protested Japanese tyranny in 1919, men and boys had their fingers passed over red-hot wires, toenails were ripped from the flesh with pinchers, and some were flogged repeatedly until taken to the hospital. Big slabs of gangrenous skin had to be cut off. Then there was Black Friday during World War II when Japanese troops went through Alexandra Hospital in Singapore, bayoneting all patients, doctors, and nurses, and then tied hundreds of Chinese hand to hand and massacred them on the beaches. Sometimes the brutality can be laid at the feet of a single dictator. In 1932, Joseph Stalin demanded grain deliveries from the Ukrainian peasantry. Quotas were larger than the total crop. The demand was ruthlessly enforced, and at least 5 million, more likely 7 million, starved to death. And in the 1970s, Idi Amin carried out his own style of carnage in Uganda, sledgehammering prisoners so that the execution cells were littered with human eyes and teeth and bodies floating down rivers, civilians who happened to belong to the wrong tribe screaming in agony as their sex organs were ripped away. These examples are not really exceptional. Such episodes pervade human history. Nor does one have to dig deeply to come up with cruelties perpetrated by the more refined Western democracies. Daniel's vision is telling us that history is beastly, it's scary, and he wants us to hold a clear realism about life in this world. Now, you need to have that realism. You need to understand that. And you need to understand that as kingdoms grow and powers emerge, persecution is going to intensify, especially for God's people, if that's where your allegiance lies first. If your allegiance lies first to Jesus rather than any political entity, then you stand in danger, ultimately, of some kind of persecution. Now, the second thing I want to talk about in this chapter is the heartening secret, the firm kingship of heaven in verses 9 through 14. So let's look at verses 9 through 14 together. As I looked, and it's almost abrupt here. He's been talking about these beastly kingdoms, and then abruptly he interjects this in his vision. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And the throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So what have we here? We have here a glorious transition that is purposely abrupt. But the whole structure of verses 9 through 14 seems designed to diminish the place of the little horn and the fourth beast. Each segment of the section is introduced by "I was looking," verse 9, verse 11, and twice in verse 13. The three scenes are simply, in verses 9 and 10, you have the Ancient of Days. In verses 11 and 12, you have the little horn and the beast. And in verses 13 and 14, you have one like the Son of Man. So what do we have here? Verse 11 suggests that the seemingly effortless manner in which the little horn and the fourth beast are dispatched, yet the sandwich structure reinforces the minimizing effect. For it is as if the little horn and beast are scrunched and squeezed between the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. This literary envelope seems to make the little horn truly little. So if you understand verses 9 through 14 correctly, you will know that the Bible is trying to thrill you by placarding where the power, glory, justice, and kingship really reside. But now, let's look at a few details. Now, you need to listen faster. Now, what is it in this part of Daniel's vision that heartens the Lord's pressured and persecuted people? Two scenes, two facts. The first is the Ancient of Days who holds court. Be careful that you don't imbibe the wrong impression here. One advanced in days is how one would describe an aged man. But don't look at this as through the eyes of a youth-obsessed Western culture. Get yourself back to Israelite culture. This title for God then means that he is grand, not that he's frail. It imports ideas like dignity, not senility. Contextually, it's telling the vision had just released a sequence of beastly kingdoms, but the Ancient of Days has obviously been there long before a space was cleared on the plane of history for any of them. What does this scene intend to convey to us? First, sanity. The Ancient of Days took a seat. Human kingdoms are always caught up in feverish activity, military or diplomatic, but he is never taken by surprise. Never undecided, never in a panic about his world. He sits, he does not stew. Next, fury, his throne was flames of fire, its wheels burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. From the first of redemptive history, fire always signals Yahweh's presence. The presence of God, Yahweh. Even his presence in judgment. Here in Daniel 7, the fire suggests the fury of God's judgment. But it is a just fury, for the court sat and the records are opened, and it was all by the book. Finally, majesty, 1,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Daniel tries to wring something like infinity out of the multiplication table in order to express the innumerable host that acknowledged the supremacy and the splendor of the Ancient of Days. The second scene, in fact, is the Son of Man has the kingdom, verses 13 through 14. More precisely, Daniel saw one like a son of man, to whom was given dominion and glory and kingdom. One like a son of man is one who appears as human, as a man, in Daniel's vision. He may prove to be more than human, but in Daniel's vision, he does appear to be human. The dominion kingdom terminology is concentrated here in verse 14. The word for dominion is used twice, also twice in other verses. Kingdom picks up a keynote of Daniel 4. What are we to make of this figure, the Son of Man? He seems to stand in contrast to the first three beasts, because they are like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard, while he is like a Son of Man, a human likeness over against beastly likenesses. Further, all four beasts come up out of the rolling sea. He's from another world altogether. He's a divine figure. The act of coming with the clouds suggests a theophany. an appearance of Yahweh himself. If Daniel 13 or 7:13 does not refer to a divine being, then it is the only exception out of 70 passages in the Old Testament. Moreover, verse 14 asserts that all peoples, nations, languages are to serve him. They are to revere him. They are to worship him, which indicates we are dealing with an individual figure here, and one like a son of man is not merely verbiage referring to a corporate entity like the saints of the Most High. He is also a royal figure. If he is given and has a kingdom, then he must obviously be a king. And if he is to some degree standing in opposition to the four beasts who were four kings, perhaps he's viewed as founding monarchs of their respective kingdoms, then he must be a king as well. If the ten horns of the fourth beast are kings and little horn as well, then surely the one like a son of man must be at least as much. Now listen. We have the New Testament. Jesus had no qualms about confessing his own identity from Daniel 7. When the high priest illegally placed Jesus under oath and demanded he declare if he were the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, Jesus replied, "I am, and you," plural, Caiaphas and your cronies, "will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Wow. Jesus' reply combines the witness of Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7:13 and 14, and the sitting of Psalm 110 refers to his ruling and waiting, and the coming of Daniel 7 to his coming and arrival as a judge. Incredible as it seems, the time will come when Caiaphas and his company will see the Son of Man not as a prisoner in their dock, but as a judge at his assize. Now, when you look at the function of verses 9 through 14, in their context, they seem designed to hearten and encourage a beleaguered people of God. When we meet the swift shift of verses in 9 through 14, there's much more to tell of the fourth beast and the little horn, but the text insists that we forget about that for the present and that we focus upon the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, who will easily dispose of the little horn in his time. The text is saying to us, here you must see this scene, verses 9 through 14. Behind the scene of verses 7 through 8, the majestic judge and the reigning king have mortgaged none of their sovereignty over history. And it scourges. Seeing the secret behind history may not keep God's people from pain, but it should keep us from panic. We may be fearful, but we shouldn't be frantic. Now, my third point. Boy, we're moving along here, aren't we? Are you seeing it yet? Hope so. This segment is really an expansion of the vision given so far. We see the coming test, the final conflict of suffering in verses 15 through 28. And so let me read those verses for us quickly. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High God, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he says, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom in the earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, it and trample it down and break it in pieces. As for the ten horns, out of the kingdom of ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. So what's going on here in verses 15 through 28? It takes, basically, it's an expansion. What we have here is an expansion of the vision given so far, or one might say the vision still in progress, and Daniel takes opportunity to interrogate one of the visionary bystanders in verse 16a, who in turn gives a concise and then expanded explanation. It may help to set out the passage visually. Daniel is distressed in verse 15. He requests clarity in verse 16a, and then he gets a summary explanation. Then there's a desire about details beginning in verse 19, an additional vision report in verses 21 to 22, a detailed explanation in verses 23 to 27, and then Daniel's distress in verse 28. And so the passage strikes three keynotes which we could call clarity, severity, and victory. Verses 17 and 18 offer a basic explanation of the visions, so we have no excuse for claiming we don't know what the vision means. If one is fuzzy about the details, we know at least this much. The four beasts are four kings, and the saints of the Most High will both receive the kingdom and possess it forever. That is the gist of it. This may be apocalyptic, but that's reasonably clear. Can't read verses 17 and 18 and say we don't know what Daniel's vision is about. We do. Having said that, there's something unclear in all this clarity. There's dispute over who are the holy ones, the saints of the Most High. Some people believe they're heavenly beings, angels, not people. I don't accept that term. I see that term referring to God's faithful people on earth at this point, the faithful in Israel, the faithful who are united through Jesus Christ to the Lord. Verse 25 relates that the little horn will wear down the holy ones of the Most High and will seek to change times and law. And so, reference to the holy ones, are the people of the holy ones of the Most High, are basically people, which indicates those who passed down the text took, and so in verses 19 through 25, it highlights a theme of severity. Daniel's curiosity fastens on the first beast, the ten horns on its head, and the other horn, the little one with the eyes and mouth. He inserts a new bit of his vision. We may be surmised, or we may have surmised it, but he didn't explicitly know what he saw. He saw the little horn making war on the saints and overpowering them. Now, Daniel's interpreter expands on the fourth beastly kingdom, verses 23 through 25, and he says it will exercise a worldwide domination, it will deliver all the earth and trample it down, and smash it to pieces. Its savagery will be universal, yet the regime will suffer internal fragmentation. 10 kings will arise. Another will arise after them. He'll put down 3 kings. Evil can never manufacture enough glue to keep itself together. It has no lasting cohesion. And so the dissension always seems to surface. The iron and clay just can't seem to bond together. The evil regime may crush with vicious power, but that power always seems to have cracks in it. Then, at least in the little horn place, this kingdom will inflict hate-driven persecution on the people of God. He will wear down the saints of the Most High. Something which verse 21 has already prepared us to hear. This persecution, strangely and comfortingly and ultimately, rests in God's decision. For the saints are given into the little horn's hand, meaning given by God. They are so given for a time, times, and a half time, which may indicate a definitely limited and perhaps relatively brief period from a Lord who delights to shorten the days. Mark 13:20. Victory then follows. Dominion, glory, and the kingdom were given to the one like the Son of Man. So what would be more natural and proper than that the kingdoms and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven should be given to the people, to the saints of the Most High? So the servants have no kingdom apart from their king, and the king does not reign without his servants. Jesus cannot stand being separated from his people. What then of the little horn of Daniel 7? It seems to me that Daniel's vision presents him with it as the last leader of earth's final kingdom. Now, would this matter to 500 B.C. Israelites? I think it would. The beast vision, with this emphasis on number 4, would tell them that their trauma will not cease when Babylon falls or when Persia falls, and they all return to Israel. Indeed, the time will come when a future regime and ruler will make Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus look like kindergarten truant officers. It is no wonder Daniel's thoughts terrified him. In my view, the one Daniel calls the little horn here in chapter 7 is the one the Apostle Paul calls the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12, and whom John would call the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. Jesus will handle him. But before this final conflict of suffering, even now across the world, various little horn types mash and mangle Jesus' people. And how can they endure? What keeps them from caving in? And the thing that keeps them from caving in is the Ancient of Days and the one who is the Son of Man. There would come a day when Jesus, the Son of Man, would come. And how would Jesus establish his rule, reign, and realm? Not in the way the disciples thought. Rather, from the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day he would be raised. The kingdom of God would come through redemptive suffering. The kingdoms of men, the kingdom of the devil, and all his works, the kingdom of self, sin, and suffering, all would come to an end because the king established his kingdom, his own kingdom, by dying on the cross. There would come a day when the crucified, resurrected Son of God, who was the Son of Man, would come to set the world to rights once again. In Matthew 16, Jesus promised that the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father. Here's a reference to Daniel 7:13. This cloud-riding Son of Man will come and set all things to rights, to receive dominion over the world and the obedience of the nations. But first, the glory of the kingdom will be displayed through the cross and empty tomb. And this is the anchor of our hope. our hope and our comfort as we live in the tension between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God are not simply that we will die and escape this place and live in an unpolluted heaven. No, our great hope is that one day Jesus will come on the clouds. We will rise. He will set this world to rights, and the kingdoms of this world shall be the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. Even more, the Christ will grant rule to His people. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. By virtue of our union with Jesus, as He rules, so will we. We will participate in His continuing rule and care for the world, and the new heavens and the new earth will be ours forever. And so that's the hope of Daniel's passage. Things are going to get bad. Things are going to get really bad. Persecution's going to come. Destruction and death are going to come. But that's not the end. That's labor pains. When ultimately Jesus Himself will come on the clouds and set everything right and consummate all things. And that is the source of our hope. And that's why Daniel 7 is in the Bible. Not so we can speculate who is who and who is to be identified with this lawlessness man and this Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist and the many Antichrist plural. But rather so that we may have hope that as bad as it will be, one day Jesus will set it all right. And we know that as a guarantee by His resurrection from the dead, the empty tomb we celebrate on Easter declares to the world that this one you rejected, you crucified, you buried, is alive and He's coming back to take vengeance upon His enemies and to vindicate His people forever. So when you look at our current zeitgeist, the current times and spirit of the age in which we live, they pale insignificantly in light of the bigger picture. So, saints of God, rest in your Savior. Let us pray. Hallelujah, Father, we look forward to that day when Jesus shall come again and reign forever upon this earth, and all enemies will be thrown away. And we, as the people of God, from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue, will be worshiping Him and serving Him and ruling with Him and reigning with Him forever, forever, and ever. Lord, we look forward to the day. Now, as we continue to worship, may we give as those who've been snatched as a brand from the fire and preserved forever in Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.